All of us here need a biblical word of hope, especially in trying times. True and living hope is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The glorious good news message is summarized for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. I would encourage you, if you're not there, to turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. The Corinthians did believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That much is clear here in the first four verses. What they were beginning to question was the truth of a future bodily resurrection, a future specifically bodily resurrection. This was philosophy that had gotten into the church. We see always the church is involved in the world as God calls us to be, so we can be a light in the darkness. But the danger when you're out in the world is that sometimes the world's thoughts and ideologies that are not true, that are not biblical, can influence our thinking and then will impact our living. But Paul says here, the gospel of hope is declared and summarized, verses 1 through 4. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What is the gospel? In a nutshell, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance. If we get the gospel wrong, there is no salvation. There's no true church apart from the saving gospel. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter in the Bible. It's lengthy, 58 verses in total. If I were to recap this landmark resurrection chapter, I'd say this. Resurrection faith is rooted in resurrection fact, which in turn fuels resurrection hope. Resurrection faith, verses 1 through 4, is rooted in resurrection fact, verses 5 through 19, which in turn fuels resurrection hope, verses 20 through 58. That's what the Holy Spirit's after for believers, that we would have hope to cope, that we would have hope to persevere, and that we would have hope to flourish spiritually, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This macro outline of 1 Corinthians 15 highlights the past, present, and future. It highlights the past, Jesus' bodily resurrection 2,000 years ago. It highlights the present, our current faith in the resurrected Savior. It encompasses the future, our blessed hope, as summarized in verse 22. Paul wants to make clear what Jesus declared, what the Old Testament prophets declared. We need to understand this, that death is not the end of the story. Life is precious. Life is short. Life is fragile. But death is not the end of the story. Verse 22, in Christ, all will be made alive. The most important message to communicate, particularly during dark days and trying times, is the gospel of hope, peace, and life. Some of you are saying, well, it's getting increasingly dark in this world, particularly in this nation, and that's true. People need now, more than ever before, to hear from the believing church the pure gospel. And keep in mind that the darker the night, the brighter the light appears. So we can see this tragedy that's unfolding, this moral degradation and flying off a spiritual cliff that's happening, Romans 1. And we in one sense, lament and grieve these things that are taking place rapidly before our eyes, but we also need to realize the opportunity that is present. I would be remiss if I didn't boldly declare the gospel message on Easter Sunday. There is nothing better to offer the church, the confessing church in the lost world, than the gospel. Paul said that, Romans 1:16, what's my heart this morning, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul did not say that the preaching the gospel wouldn't at times bring you shame. I don't know, there was a few people that left first service early today. But Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also the Greek. One cannot improve on the gospel. There is not better news, greater news, more urgent news than this message. And friend, what I have the privilege of declaring in this time here now, God calls you to proclaim, and I want to ask you, what holds you back? What's keeping you back from sharing these messages and these gospel songs with your lost friends? Are you sanctifying and taking opportunity of technology, trying to sanctify social media, Facebook, Instagram, YouTube? If we're going to get canceled for something, let us be canceled for proclaiming this message, this glorious message, this great message, this saving message. You don't have to be relying on sharing a sermon. If you prefer, you can simply share these glad tidings of great joy message. You can do that yourself. You say, well, what do I tell people? What people need to know is that Jesus saves, that Jesus is a friend of sinners, that people need to repent, and that if they repent, that Jesus saves. You need to remind them, you need to tell them, you need to show them that it is in Christ and Christ alone, that Christ and Christ alone is our only hope. He is our only hope, not only in life, but also in death. So let's bask in the light of the gospel. The cornerstone of the gospel, of course, is the doctrine of the resurrection, which is the centerpiece of 1 Corinthians 15. The title of this morning's exposition is Strength for Today and Bright Hope for Tomorrow. What am I seeking? What am I praying that God would accomplish through the preaching of His Word? That we would be strengthened and that we would find great hope for today and tomorrow. On Easter Sunday 2020, a year ago, we continued our exposition and study of 1 Corinthians 15. Last year, I provided an overview sermon of verses 20 through 28. And during that particular message, I highlighted the first eternal consequence of Easter Sunday. A lot of sermons are preached on Easter that are appropriate, just saying that this was an historical fact. This isn't fiction, this is true, this is a reality. Whether you believe it or not, it doesn't change the truthfulness of what took place. We need to realize that this happened exactly as the prophets who were told what would happen predicted it would happen. Christ died for our sins, was buried on the third day, He rose bodily from the grave. So a lot of messages are looking at the Gospels, all that record the resurrection accounts of Christ, a resurrection account of Christ, and say that, you need to believe that this happened. Other messages on Resurrection Sunday would focus on how we should respond. Many saying, we need to worship the risen Savior. This proved that Jesus is the Savior. We should worship Him for saving us. This proves that Jesus is God. We should worship Him as God, the Son of God. All that's appropriate and fitting. We're talking about implications. How Jesus's, what happened 2,000 years ago impacts today and our future. We're specifically answering the question, why do Christians make such a big deal of the empty tomb? What is it about you and the resurrection? More specifically, we're trying to answer this. How does Jesus' victory over the grave 2,000 years ago impact the lives of God's people today? Number one, 1 Corinthians 15 20 through 23, the first eternal consequence of Easter Sunday is as follows. It's about Jesus, but what happened, what Jesus did, what God did in bringing him from the death impacts our lives in a very personal way. The first eternal consequence of Easter Sunday is this: Jesus' bodily resurrection personally guarantees ours. Jesus' bodily resurrection personally guarantees our future resurrection. By virtue of his miraculous resurrection, Jesus serves as the first fruits, to use the language of verse 21. He serves as the first fruits of a greater resurrection harvest to come. This is about Jesus, but it's also about you. Look back at verse 16. What's understood and implied when they're talking about the dead being raised, the thing that they were beginning to question, there was a primitive form of Gnostic Platonic dualism, which was leading some to question future bodily, that's the key word, bodily resurrection. So Paul is saying, you deny that, that one day all humanity will be raised, believers unto eternal life, unbelievers unto eternal judgment. You deny that, you deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. And here are some of the devastating consequences. Verse 16. Listen, if the dead are not raised, implied bodily, not even Christ has been raised. Be careful about what you believe, because it can have tragic implications, catastrophic consequences. Listen, if Jesus Christ, nobody can not deny the historical man that is Jesus of Nazareth, if he has not been raised, verse 17, then know this, your faith is worthless. It's like thinking that you're prepared for a rainy day and you don't have a Bitcoin, you have play money. Christian faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. The greatest problem for all humanity is still the greatest problem. Christ didn't rise from the dead, you're still in your sins. Oh, and it goes beyond your salvation. We need to rethink the way we do funerals. Oh, this relates to believing dead ones, beloved family members, Christians who've passed away, Old Testament saints, New Testament Christians. Listen, if Christ hasn't been raised bodily, verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Then maybe you should live the way the world lives. I see two things coming together in this generation: narcissism, self-worship, and hedonism. It explains the music, the popular songs, the policies of many politicians. If this life is all there is, if there is no future resurrection, if Christ hasn't been raised bodily, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And oh, by the way, then your family members, they've perished. They perished in their sins. Verse 19, Paul, it gets worse. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Recent biography was written about the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, one of the great theologians in the modern church, and when he came to believe the gospel, he came obviously to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection, the bodily resurrection, the historic resurrection of Jesus. His minister, his pastor in the church that he belonged to, actually rebuked him for believing in the resurrection. Yes, there are pastors who are not Christians, who do not believe in the resurrection. Paul says, if what kind of idiot stays in the ministry who believes that? If we hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are everything and worse that the worst of the unbelieving world says about us. Foolish, ignorant. Paul, after giving these seven devastating consequences of a resurrectionless gospel, says, I can't handle this hypothetical madness any longer. I know that we're playing a lot of pretend in this new age that we live in, but Christians live in reality. Verse 20, here's the reality. But now. Some translations say, but the fact of the matter is, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is risen, church. He is risen indeed. What are some of the implications? Jesus, look at verse 20, is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Could somebody open the door for a guest that's trying to get in here for us? Thank you. Not only is the empty tomb an historical fact, a fact that was attested to by thousands of eyewitnesses. Thousands of eyewitnesses saw, talked with, interacted with, and even touched a resurrected Christ, verses 5 through 10. Jesus' resurrection also, beloved, serves as a divine guarantee. Yes, the resurrection was God's, the Father's way of saying, when Jesus said, it is finished, the work of redemption has been accomplished and will be applied to all of God's people, all who believe, so that they would be saved. Yes, it affirmed that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, prophet, priest, etc. But it's also serving as a promise. Jesus' historical bodily resurrection, listen to me, is a preview of coming attractions. Jesus is the first fruits. Look at verse 20. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Asleep is a Christian way of talking about believers who have passed away. Death is not the end of the story. Life is short, eternity is forever. Forever is a very long time. As we behold the majesty and glory of a risen Savior, brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoice. When we think today, some of you don't have somebody sitting next to you this morning, a Christian loved one who's gone, who's passed away. Sister Pat Medigan is here with us. About a year ago, her beloved husband fell asleep. But she grieves, but she grieves as a Christian who has this hope. She realizes that what happened 2,000 years ago is specifically relevant and related to the hope that she has for a future resurrection of her husband, a future bodily resurrection. The fact that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again allows us to be courageous, to be fearless. To be fearless in an age when Christian morality, biblical ethics, are becoming increasingly out of step with this culture, this anti-Christian culture, where there is increasingly a price to be paid for holding these blessed truths and proclaiming them, defending them. The temptation is to tone it down, to go silent. The resurrection helps us to be courageous and fearless. Why? Because what's the worst thing that somebody can do to you? The worst thing somebody can do to you is not call you something you're not, some kind of phobic, hateful bigot, ignorant fool. The worst thing somebody can do to you is not what they did to Pastor James Coates and throw him in prison. That's bad. The worst thing somebody can do to you is kill you. That's a possibility. There are many martyrs in the history of the church, past and even present in other places around the world. How can we be courageous and fearless? Here's how. Look at verse 20. Think about the practical, eternal, cosmic significance of Jesus' bodily resurrection. Jesus' bodily resurrection personally guarantees ours. In the words of verse 51, we shall all be changed. Resurrection metamorphosis. Our redeemed soul, which is immortal, will be united one day. It will be united one day to a heavenly body. God made man in the beginning soul, body, soul creatures. He redeems our soul. He promises us a glorified body. This Easter promise provides strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. So we transition now into verses 21 and 22. Paul will underscore Paul's first eternal consequence. He tells us, we saw last year that, number one, Jesus is the first fruits. This is the metaphor he uses. Jesus is the first fruits of a greater resurrection harvest. First fruits has to do with the concept of the grain offering, the first of the harvest that would come forth. God called his people to exercise faith by offering that to him, trusting that God would provide a larger harvest to sustain them, to bless them. Jesus' bodily resurrection is the first fruits of a greater, fuller, wider bodily resurrection to come. Secondly, Jesus, the Bible wants us to know and understand and believe that Jesus is the true and better representative man. Or maybe better said, Jesus is the true and better Adam. Jesus is the true and better Adam. I realize that this is a challenge to preach portions of Scripture, basically most of the Bible, to actually preach it, because the Bible is robustly doctrinal. And people today are, even many Christians, evangelicals today, are hyper-sentimental. You know, we want Hallmark preaching. It's hard to do that kind of preaching if you're going to be preaching the Bible, because the Bible is theological, robustly theological. This passage reminds us, listen to me, it reminds us that theological precision is absolutely necessary if we're to bask in the light of Christ's bodily resurrection. This passage reminds us that doctrine is not dry and lifeless. Sound doctrine, right thinking, is joy and life and peace. Verse 20, 21 and 22, very theological. The foundation, it ought to infuse us with hope and joy and peace, strength for today, hope for tomorrow. Jesus is the true and better Adam, underscoring the first eternal consequence that Christ's bodily resurrection personally guarantees our future bodily resurrection. Follow the logic, verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. This is relevant. Everybody's thinking about sickness, talking about corona and death. This is going to give a heavenly perspective on sickness and death and life after. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Who's he talking about? These two men. One brings death, one brings life. We don't have to guess. Look at verse 22. Do you know this? Do you understand this? Do you realize this? That in Adam all die. The first man. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. How many people have lived? Only a few people we know their names and some of their accomplishments. One of the reasons for that is that there's been so many who've been born. Experts guesstimate perhaps upwards of 99 trillion people. But the Bible says, in one sense, that there's only ever been two representative human beings. Two historical figures who are representatives of a group of people. One, the entire human race. One, a representative of a new humanity. And let me say this, you will not really understand history or fully appreciate salvation and redemption if you fail to grasp this. Two men. Jesus is the true and better Adam. What does that have to do with life, death, salvation, eternity? Well, let's see. You open up your Bibles to the beginning, you hear about origins, creation. Who is the first man that God created? What was his name? Adam. Now, it tells us how God created, who God created, what God gives to his crown jewel of his creation, humanity. But Adam was not only a real person, he also functioned in a representative role. So you need to know something about Adam. It's one of the reasons why he's introduced to us in Genesis. Scripture tells us that sin entered the world through this one representative man, Adam. Where did sin come from? Why do humans, you know, to be human is to err. That's a soft way of saying to be human is to sin. So the Bible says that there's one man, Adam, representing a larger group of humanity. Sin entered the world through him. And why is there death in this world? Because of sin. Look at the text. Verse 21, for since by a man came death. Verse 22, for as in Adam, that's the man, and as in Adam all die. You say, why do there have to be death? Why is there death? Because of sin. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God warned man, listen, he has one prohibition. Don't eat from the tree. He said, don't eat the forbidden fruit. Don't rebel against me. Don't commit cosmic treason. Don't go your own way. For the day you do so, you shall surely die. You say, well, what does death have to do with sin? That's a good question. The wages of sin is what? Is death. Romans 6:23. The reason why there's death is because there is sin and because God is holy and just. Sin must be punished because God's holiness and justice demands it. So who are we to blame for all that's wrong with the world today? Specifically, the coronavirus. Amid the pandemic, everyone is looking to pin the blame on someone, typically someone else. Who are you angry at? Some of you are saying, oh, it was China's fault. Think it was man-made and spread. Others say, no, it was that guy. No, not that guy, this guy. We all want to blame someone. Why is everybody talking about corona? Because they're afraid of death. They want to live. Now, I'm going to keep secular politics out of the pulpit, but everyone should be able to agree on the following biblical maxim. The following biblical maxim. On the grand scale of things, listen to this. The Bible teaches, on the grand scale of things, the only reason why there is disease and death in this world is because of sinful man. So there's a sense in which we all shared the blame. You say, well, isn't God your God? The true God, the Christian God, absolutely sovereign? Yes, God is absolutely sovereign, but man is radically corrupt. Scripture clearly teaches that sickness and death are universal in part because all sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When he fell, we all fell with him. And some of you are saying, well, I don't like that concept of one guy representing me. If God had given me an opportunity, I would have made a different choice. Oh, really? Have you read your biography? When you write your autobiography, if you're being honest, every single chapter will include sin. Even as a Christian, we still sin. Tragically. We're not enslaved to sin, but we still struggle with indwelling sin. What does this have to do with Jesus, the resurrection, life, salvation, eternity? Everything. Paul, in Romans 5, says this. Romans 5:12. Therefore, here he goes again. It's going to be the same concept. One man, two representatives. Jesus, second, the true and better Adam, and the first man, Adam. Romans 5:12, follow Paul's train of thought, writing under inspiration. You won't make sense of the world, you won't make sense of this life, apart from the gospel. It's like this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. One man, sin, death. And so death spread to all men. Why? Because all men sinned. We are sinners by nature, choice, and practice. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, Adam who is a type of him who was to come. This is the Bible saying, why do we affirm the doctrine of original sin? Because it's in the Bible. The biblical doctrine of original sin plainly says this, that by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You say, well, tease that out a little bit more. Help me to understand it in layman's terms, okay? When you were born into this world, were you born with a clean slate? Were you innocent? David confesses that he's a sinner, and he says, even in my birth, I came into this world as a sinner. In sin, my mother conceived me. Psalm 51. We enter this world as baby sinners. Apart from Christ, we would leave this world as well-versed sinners. And oh, guess what? Why do you sin? You sin because you're a sinner. Where do we get this natural inclination to rebel against God, to sin? We inherited it from our parents, our sinful parents, who inherited it from their sinful parents, who ultimately inherited it from the first rebel, and that was the representative man, Adam. Sinners beget sinners. In layman's terms, what's being said here in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Adam served, in a sense, as mankind's appointed team captain. He was the team captain, our representative. Now, we have illustrations of this concept in the world today. I like football. Even if you don't like football, you can understand the concept. 53 men play on a team. That would make 106 for two teams. When they call heads and tails, only one person can call it. Typically, two people from each team come out, one person calls it. That has a big determination on who gets the ball, what side of the field they'll be playing on first. Team captain. This sometimes has even negative connotations that we can understand. In Adam, all sin. In Adam, verse 21, 22, all die. When I was living in Southern California, at that time, the football team there, the USC Trojans, were quite good under the coaching of Pete Carroll. And this coach recruited great athletes. They had, for a time when they were in contention to win national championships, this duels of running backs called Thunder and Lightning, Lendale White and Reggie Bush, the powerful bruiser back, and this elusive lightning in a bottle, put him on the field, nobody can touch him, Reggie Bush. Reggie Bush was awarded the Heisman Trophy, given to the best athlete of all the athletes that competed that year. Under Pete Carroll with Reggie Bush, the team won national championships. Great, yay, happy story. What's this have to do with everybody? Guess what happened? You go into the history books and you look at, you're like, what happened to Reggie Bush's Heisman Trophy award? What happened to the whole team's wins during these seasons? I'll tell you what happened. one man blew it for everybody. He was paid money, Reggie Bush, while in college, direct violation of the rules and regulations, so the team suffered, and all their wins were removed, the national championship trophies taken out of the case. We understand this concept. You say, well, that's just football. Who cares? In the end, you're right. Doesn't really matter. We're talking about sin. We're talking about death. We're talking about salvation. You're telling me this one guy blew it for us all? Now, before you cry foul, let me remind you that our only hope of salvation in heaven is directly connected to these core truths. So this is personal. This is relevant. Here Paul is establishing what we refer to as the doctrines of imputation, federal headship, and substitutionary atonement. You say, I don't know what any of those words mean. Yes, you do. You may not know the concept if you hear it, but you believe it. I know you believe it because I've been with you now for 3 years, and I've heard you sing songs that affirm these truths, these realities, the foundation of your hope. Why do you have hope in life and, more importantly, in death? What is the source of your hope, Christian? Is it you? Your moral life? What you contribute to Team Jesus? No, I hear you sing because you believe what you sing and affirm this. My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. What does Jesus' death and his perfect life of obedience, his righteousness, have to do with our hope? Hope of heaven. Hope of salvation. We say, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean. All of my eggs are in one basket. That's Jesus, connected to his life, death, resurrection. Good Friday, we sang this song, talking about imputation, the atonement, substitutionary atonement. We sang this. We declared these great truths. What happened on the cross? Why is it Good Friday? His robes for mine. There's this great exchange that happens. What wonderful exchange. The worst of us, believer, Christ took upon himself. That's why the cross was necessary if salvation was to be had. The price had to be paid. The worst of us was placed on him. Jesus, clothed in my sin, suffered neath God's holy rage. The best of Christ is given to us in faith. The worst of us, Christ took to the cross. A certificate of debt, symbolically, was nailed to the cross. You know what's on that certificate? Every single sin that a believer has ever committed and ever will commit, nailed to the cross. Christ bore it in full. He paid it all. He paid it all, not some. He paid it all. Salvation is only in Christ. Our hope in life and in death is solely in Christ. God treated his son, God treated Jesus as if he committed every sin committed by every person who ever would believe. Wow. God treated Jesus as if he committed every sin committed by every person who ever would believe. And God treats us who believe as if we lived his perfect life of righteousness, so that God can be both just and justifier of all who believe. Remarkable, glorious. Two men, representative men, representing humanity and a new humanity. Adam and the last, the true and better Adam, Jesus Christ. Why did God send his son, who was truly God, who became truly man, now both truly God and truly man? God sent another representative, a true and better Adam, Jesus Christ, into the sin-cursed world of misery and death. Why? Why did Jesus come, and why did he have to come as a man? The second man came to undo what the first representative man did, and to accomplish what Adam and the sons and daughters of Adam failed to do. You know how we fail? You better believe your bloodline ultimately. There's only one race. Satan wants to divide us among all these. There's only one blood. We ultimately go back to Adam. Skin pigmentation is just something the devil tries to profiteer off of to bring about prejudice and hate, division and destruction. We all go back to Adam. The second Adam came to undo what the first man did and to accomplish what Adam and we as the sons and daughters of Adam failed to do. You know how we failed? Have anyone here lived a perfect life? Have you kept the Ten Commandments from birth to today? Of course not. Have we even kept the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. No, we haven't. Why did Jesus come? Well, he came to undo what the first representative man did and to accomplish what Adam and the sons and daughters of Adam failed to do. Let me explain this to you using the words of Pastor Phil Johnson. He says this, listen, what Christ did to redeem us, he did as our substitute and proxy. That's why I'm saying don't burn the bridge of Adam as a representative man, because if you burn that bridge, you're going to burn the bridge which you're going to need to cross in order to be saved and have the hope of heaven. What Christ did to redeem us, he did as our substitute and proxy. He fulfilled all righteousness, and then he died in our place. His role perfectly reverses the sin of Adam. The relationship between Adam's sin and those who are in Adam is exactly the same relationship between Christ's righteousness and those who are in Christ. Believers are made righteous by imputation. When Adam failed, we failed in him. When Christ died, we died in him. That's the overarching point of Romans 5. But in 1 Corinthians 15, the emphasis is on Jesus' death-defeating bodily resurrection. Again, this isn't just something that we just say, do you believe that it happened or it didn't happen, and why it happened and why it needed to happen, and what that proves. We're talking now about the practical implications, eternal consequence of Christ's bodily resurrection. Look at verse 21. You understand this? Jesus is the first fruits of a greater resurrection harvest, that Jesus is a true and better Adam. It's like this. It's not complicated. For since by a man, Adam, came death, why do all men die? Well, because all men have sinned. We are sinners by nature, choice, and practice. But listen, there's good news. Look at the end of verse 21. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. What that's saying is this. Christ is our only hope in life and in death. Our only hope of heaven, let me put it this way in more positive terms. Our sure hope of heaven, we're not sure about many things, we're absolutely certain about this, that our glorious future and heavenly hope is certain because it is inseparably linked to Easter Sunday, when what happened on Easter Sunday? Up from the grave he arose. That not only had implications for Jesus, but for all the new humanity that is in Christ. A resurrection, future resurrection, bodily resurrection unto eternal glory. In other words, what happened in Israel 2,000 years ago is of universal significance. This sermon, this message, this gospel, this Jesus is someone that you must consider. What does he have to do with you? How does the sermon relate to you? Dear sinner, this message applies directly to you and to all of us. I may have never met you before, but this much I do know about you. I know this about you without even meeting you or knowing your name. Romans 3, you're not perfectly righteous. Neither am I. But the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one, not one. Isaiah 53 says that all of us are like sheep. How are you like sheep? Well, we've all gone astray. We've all gone our own way. You know why there's universal death? Verse 22. Ultimately, it comes back to Adam again. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die. This is, you know, only two things in life are certain, they said, death and taxes. Sooner or later, all men perish. Sooner or later, all men perish in their sin. I'm a sinner born and was a sinner bred, and when I die, I'll be a sinner dead. And you say, well, that's depressing. No, it gets worse. This is the cold, hard truth. This is the bad news, which is the foundation of the gospel, which is the good news. It gets worse. It's not just about, well, we're going to die. Boy, that's spooky. That's scary. That's daunting. The Bible says this, death is not the end. Death is not the end. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment, the day of reckoning. You'll stand solely before your Creator God and give an account for all of your sins. Some of you at this time are beginning to wonder why you came to a Bible church today. I mean, isn't this Easter? You know, joy, hope, peace, life. Who likes hearing about personal sin, universal death, and final judgment? None of us do. That's why we need the Bible, because God tells us what we need to hear, not what we necessarily want to hear. But there is good news, the very best news. So stay with me now. Look at the Bible, verse 21 and 22. Notice this. The true bad news, verse 21a, verse 22a, is what makes the true good news, verse 21b, verse 22b, so grand and glorious. If there wasn't a true and better Adam, an historical Christ, truly God, truly man, perfect life, death, burial, resurrection, there would be no hope. There would be no salvation. But Christ has raised from the dead. It's like this. This has direct bearing on your life and your future. Verse 22, listen, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. As the true and better Adam, those united to Jesus Christ will receive a resurrection body, one that is perfectly fit for eternal glory. This is what it says, verse 22. All shall be made alive. Death is not the end of the story. For a believer, that's great news. Who's the all here, the intended all? This is speaking here in verse 22. That second all, every single believer, without exception. Every single believer is the intended all of this life-changing Easter promise. This is why Jeremiah 17:7 says, blessed is the individual who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. We need salvation, forgiveness of sins, a covering, righteousness, all of it points to the cross and the empty tomb. Romans 10:9, this is the gospel. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and truly believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, take it to the bank, you shall be saved. Romans 10:10, it gets better. With the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever, you don't know where I've been, you don't know what I've done, you're right, but God does, doesn't change this fact. Whoever believes in Christ will not be put to shame. This is glorious news. May all who trust in Christ alone recognize and celebrate these twin wonders. Number one, Jesus is the first fruits, of a future greater resurrection harvest. Number two, Jesus is the true and better representative, the last Adam. What does this have to do with the person, work, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ? Purpose in life, hope in the face of death. Strength for today, hope for tomorrow. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus accomplish? Why did Jesus come? In the flesh. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. He came to atone, to cover all of our transgressions. The spotless Lamb of God suffered, bled, and died. He who is without sin took on our sin, bore the wrath. The Bible says it was the just for the unjust, the righteous one for the guilty. In the words of Isaiah 53, it is by his wounds that we're healed spiritually. It's by his stripes and by his stripes alone that we're forgiven. Not to deal with the guilt, the shame, the misery, the sorrow of pain. If you come to Christ, that sin's been nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. This is exactly why we call it Good Friday, not Black Friday or Bad or Sad Friday. The cross, Good Friday. That's why we celebrate Good Friday. We sing about Good Friday. And if that's not enough, there's more. There's more. We don't simply talk about, declare, sing about Good Friday. We have to get to Easter Sunday. This is the exclamation point of the gospel. Not only in our place did he die, and by his wounds are we healed, but the Bible also says this. Jesus, in our place, triumphant, he rose. Do you understand the significance of what happened 2,000 years ago? Do you understand that for believers, Jesus' bodily resurrection personally guarantees our future bodily resurrection? You come to a prayer meeting at church, people pray about a lot of things, salvation of lost family members, neighbors, coworkers, and they often talk about physical maladies, suffering, pain. You know, pray for this, pray for that, sickness, disease, prospect of dying. What does the resurrection have to say about this? Everything. Changes our perspective entirely. Because Jesus rose again bodily on the third day, and because he is the first fruits of a future resurrection harvest, and because he is a true and better Adam, we Christians get to exchange these frail, finite, sin-cursed bodies. It's like when you bring your propane gas tank that's empty. It's worth nothing. It's just a heavy piece of junk. And we don't get returned another piece of junk filled with gas. We get something that's brand new. This is the exchange that's going to happen, the future glorified body in the likeness of Christ, new and improved glorified body. Want to know why I'm so happy, why I'm so joyful, why I have such hope? It's because of this. We get to leave behind bodies plagued by Crohn's disease, Lyme's disease, arthritis, Parkinson's, cancer, COVID, pneumonia, and every other ailment. We shall all be made alive. And by the grace and mercy of God, verse 51, verse 52, one day, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. Transformed, resurrection, metamorphosis. Redeemed soul conjoined to a glorified, perfect body, perfectly fit for the glories of heaven, that we might enjoy eternal bliss. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. This is why redeemed sinners, this is why Christians stop living for themselves and start living for him. Why is it all about Jesus? Because he died for me and he rose again for me. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Other words, this, Easter changes everything. Easter changes everything. Which brings us full circle to where we began. Resurrection faith is rooted in resurrection fact, which in turn ought to fuel resurrection hope. Do you have hope this morning? Hope in life, hope in death? Yes, because we have a Savior. His name is Jesus. Need hope? Yes, we all need hope. Hope to cope, hope to persevere, hope to flourish spiritually. What is this about? It's about the gospel. What does the gospel provide? Strength for today and hope for tomorrow. It's found in Christ and in Christ alone. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He proved it for the world to see on Easter Sunday. Jesus said this, the fact that I'm the resurrection and the life, this is the implication. All who believe in me shall live even if they die. Wow, eternal life. Eternal life. Well, we love to sing at Lake Country Bible Church. The reason why we love to sing is because we love to sing what we believe. We sing because we believe.